Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you cannot read the Bible without interpreting it. Which is to say, you can't read the Bible without asking, what does it mean? And striving to come to an answer as to what it means. There's only one alternative to your doing that, and that is that you simply open up the Bible, read the words, close the Bible, and say, I read the Bible, I read the words, but it meant absolutely nothing to you. If you're going to read the Word of God and gain profit from it, you will inevitably interpret it. And by interpret it, I mean, you will inevitably figure out, in a general way at least, what the passage means, how it points you to the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, and then as a consequence, how it affects your life. This is something the pastor has to do consciously as he prepares his sermons. And he has a method that we'll be summarizing tonight, not for at a minister's level, but at a lay person's level. As he opens up the word in his study, preparing to make a sermon, he asks, what does this mean? And he uses certain principles to interpret the Bible. He does it consciously, but you and others might do it unconsciously, and yet you do it. Now, how one interprets the Bible, which method one uses, is influenced by two factors. What you consider the Bible to be, and whether you have a sound understanding of how to open up that Bible and bring out its riches. The first has to do with the doctrine of Scripture, and the second has to do with your hermeneutical method. The word hermeneutical I will be using tonight. I hope not to use too many large words, but it simply means the principles of interpretation or the method of interpretation. And most wrong explanations of passages of Scripture are wrong because they use wrong methods and principles to interpret the Bible. Now, to be clear, if you have an understanding of sound principles of Bible interpretation, that does not guarantee that at every passage you will explain correctly. A person can have the correct principles, understand them, endeavor to use them, but go wrong in using them. That's one thing, but should you use poor or bad methods of interpretation, you will never come to understand what the Word of God in a passage truly is, what it means. And therefore, every sound seminary has a class or classes regarding the interpretation of Scripture. And not just the how. Our seminary has 7 semester classes given to the practice of the interpretation of Scripture. But before that, 2 semester classes given to the methods and principles of Bible interpretation. And I teach both of those classes. What I'm going to do tonight, the Lord willing, is take what I teach in about 6 classes and get it through in 45 or so minutes. But even more importantly, what I would teach to seminarians and hopefully be able to present at a level that you can understand. So the lay believer, the child of God, even one who's not going to be a minister, can still benefit from knowing these principles because when you open up the Bible at your own family devotions, personal devotions, or communal Bible study, you have a better tools to use to interpret Scripture. But in the second place, as you sit in the pew on Sunday and you hear your pastor explaining the Scriptures again and again and again, you have a bit of an understanding on how he arrived at the conclusions he arrived to and why he's doing what he did. And that can help you appreciate what he does. Or to put it conversely, And maybe in addition to hearing your pastor on a Sunday, you also tune in on the TV or the radio or the internet to some other pastor, and you say, well, I just don't know. That man said some things I just don't understand. And it may well be, if you understand a framework of Bible interpretation, that you can say, he went wrong somewhere. It was, first of all, an error of method. And it resulted in an error of interpretation. Well, the method that we use, we teach, we call the grammatical, historical, spiritual method. Let me just say a word about that a minute. That term, in the first place, there are some people who are going to use the term grammatical historical and are going to mean essentially the same thing. The term grammatical historical spiritual is not a sort of term that every true believer everywhere, or and even every minister, will say, oh, that was the term we used. There might be other terms. At the same time, there are some who use the term grammatical historical, and by it they mean that's really all you need to do when you come to the Bible is understand what the words meant at the time in which the Bible was written, and there you've exhausted it. The point I want to make is that if you should read a book where this term or that term is used, you need, before jumping to a conclusion about exactly what the man means by it, you need to figure out his entire method. And before you can conclude from the term, is he sound or not? But we're going to use this term, the grammatical, historical, spiritual method. And that, I'm going to assert, is the proper method of Bible interpretation. And that's the theme and title of my speech this evening. The proper method of Bible interpretation. The grammatical, historical, spiritual method. So I have four parts to my speech. The first is short. Let's set for three foundational principles on which the entire method rests. Really, we're going to be turning a moment to the doctrine of Scripture itself. Second part of the speech will be the longest. We'll look at each one of those three aspects of the method of interpreting the Scriptures and see in a little more detail what they involve. The third part of the speech is going to explain, and this will have to be briefer than I want it to, but explain why this is the only proper method. And then we'll conclude in the fourth part of the speech with a couple, if I haven't made it simple enough, I will do my best at the end to say, no, these are the takeaways for the evening. So the first part of the speech, the foundational principles on which this method is built. And the foundational principle, if I could put it in the singular, is a sound and orthodox view of what the Bible is. I just have three things I'm going to spell out at this point. In the first place, the Bible is the inspired word of God. And to that doctrine, all here will give assent. But not everybody who opens up the Bible, not everyone who says it's helpful to read the Bible, views the Bible as the word, the inspired word of God. Some people say the Bible is a human book. It's full of human ideas. Now, they might be good ideas. They're certainly religious ideas. They might be ideas I can profit from, but they are the way people in a different culture and context and era thought about God and religious things. That's what the Bible is. It's man's book. That view we are distancing ourselves from tonight. When we say that the Bible is the inspired word of God, we mean that the origin of these words ultimately is not found in a man or a man's ideas, but in the Holy Spirit, who, yes, did use men, spake, directed, moved men, to use the word of Peter in 2 Peter 1, such that what that man wrote was the word of God. That's the first foundational principle. And while more can be said about it, I leave it for now. I'm just stating the foundational principles. the inspired word of God. I am not interested, first of all, in what did a man say, but in what God said. Now, I don't think it's wrong to say, what does Paul say? What does Paul mean? But when I use that kind of language, I'm not saying it's just a human book. I'm recognizing Paul is the one whom the Holy Spirit used, and what Paul means then, and what the Holy Spirit means as he used Paul, I'm saying are essentially the same thing. The Bible is God's inspired word. Secondly, what's the purpose of the Bible? This is going to affect the way you interpret it. If the purpose of the Bible is simply to give me information, then I can go to the Bible, get what information I want and what I deem is relevant, and go on with my life. But the purpose of the Bible is to reveal the one holy, true, only God to his people, to make himself known to us. And in making himself known to us, to bring us into a covenant friendship with him. Well, that means that if I ever open up the Bible and read it, but am not in some way moved toward him, that is to say, if I don't say, I've come closer to him, I've come to understand him better, and I have come to see the need to live unto him a more and more godly life, then I haven't opened up the Bible for the right purpose, and I need to keep digging until I see more the glory and the majesty of my God and Savior. Not everybody approaches the Bible as being the revelation of God. But when you view it that way, then you can see that both when the Bible teaches me doctrine, then it's teaching me truths about God and his saving work that I need to know. And then again, when it gives me an admonition or a prohibition, it's giving me instruction on how to live in that covenant friendship the way God intends me to live. And so both of these first foundational principles, the Bible is God's inspired word, and its purpose is to bring us to a deeper knowledge of God and to instruct us in how to live with God, came out of the passage in 2 Timothy 3. In verse 16, of course, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, or more literally, all scripture is God breathed. All right, then of what advantage is it to you? Well, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible and my reading and study of the Bible and God's purpose in giving the Bible has to do with my morals. And I don't mean simply only morals, just an outward ethic, but it has to do with teaching me who God is. And as I understand who he is, that affects how I live. That was a second foundational principle. It is God's revelation to his people. And then the third foundational principle, and really the basic, the foundation to everything I'm going to go on to say in the second point, is this. Scripture, this will not be new to any of you, interprets Scripture. In other words, if you ask, what does this mean? The more you understand and study the whole of the scriptures, the more you will come to understand what this passage of the scriptures means. And if you should say, I'm puzzled at what this passage means, you can go to other passages of scripture to do one of two things. First of all, to make clear what it cannot mean. I don't know what this means. It could be A, B, C, D. No, there's a passage of scripture that makes clear it cannot be B, it cannot be C, it cannot be D. Scripture itself has helped me understand what it means. That's a foundational principle of scripture. And the reason why Scripture helps us understand Scripture is, first of all, that from Genesis to Revelation, the Scriptures are the Word of God through His Holy Spirit. The same God through the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will enable us to understand what He means. And then, furthermore, the fact that the Scriptures are the complete revelation of God, so that, as the church says, there's part of the revelation I don't understand, she has to say, well, there's other parts of God's revelation I can go to understand. That Scripture interprets Scripture is a well-known confessional principle. This is one point. I don't fault our three forms of unity, but one point at which I say, I almost wish in the Belgic Confession there was a statement something like the Westminster 1:9, the infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. And I believe a biblical basis for that principle would be found in 2 Peter 1, verse 20. You know, in 2 Peter 1, verse 20, we're not far away from that other proof text of the inspiration of Scripture. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. But 2 Peter 1, verse 20 says, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If there's a man who says to you, it means this. Now, you won't be able to figure out it means this. You can't go to another Scripture passage to help you understand it means this. But I figured out it means this. And I'm telling you, you're leery. You're suspicious of that man already. All right, I've set forth the three foundational principles on which this rests. Now, I spend a whole class period and even two class periods expanding on some other aspects of the doctrine of Scripture, a sound doctrine of Scripture that underlies this proper method of interpretation. Go wrong in what the Word of God is, and you can't expect anybody to tell you what it means. So I come to the second and the heart of my speech this evening. What are the elements of a proper interpretive method? I'm going to start with the historical, even though that's the middle of the terms. I'm going to start with the historical, and then the grammatical, and then the spiritual. When we speak of the Bible having a historical aspect to it, what we mean is that the Bible was written in history, yes, over, in fact, a couple thousand years, and every different book of the Bible or psalm written in a very specific historical circumstance and for a very specific historical purpose. On the one hand, the writer of the Scriptures, the human pen that the Holy Spirit used, is a man who's in a very specific historical circumstance and has a rather specific historical purpose in writing. At the same time, the people to whom the Scriptures call, the Church of Rome, the Church of Ephesus, etc., have a very specific historical circumstance and receive the Word of God within it. So you need to know as best you can what the history of the times was in which the Scriptures were written. I can illustrate that by saying, if you have, again, an epistle, sometimes the apostle writes an epistle because of circumstances going on in a church that are influenced by the historical and cultural context. Think of the epistle of 1 Corinthians. Well, go back, though, to the prophecies of the Old Testament. How important it is to understand, not just for the whole book of Jeremiah, but now this prophecy that he gives, and that one, or the same with the book of Zechariah, for instance. What is this specific historical circumstance of the people for whom this prophecy is given? We need to know those things. And so there are three principles, three, I don't want to quite call them rules, that's putting it just a little too starkly, but three principles. And the first of all, it is understand the historical occasion for the writing, the situation of the human writer, and the situation of the human recipients. Work to understand that. You can find some of that out from a study of Scripture. It might be of benefit to read a book or something that's not Scripture to help you understand the culture of the times, but it isn't that the Bible won't give you any clues. Just begin reading an epistle. Read the epistle through entirely, and as you read it through in its entirety, you get clues already into what the historical circumstances of a church were. That's number one. Number two, when you read the Bible and study it, understanding this specific passage has been written in a specific occasion to address a very certain need on the part of the people of God, recognize that at that moment in history, the people of God had a limited understanding of God's revelation. Adam in the Garden of Eden, given the beautiful mother promise in Genesis 3:15, is given the gospel, but how it will all work out, he doesn't know. We must guard against being anachronistic and saying, well, I understand this much about the Bible, so at that time, when the book was written, the first epistle to the Corinthians, they must have understood that much about God and God's word. Recognize it wasn't always so. When the Bible is given over the course of history, what happens is that the church and the covenant people of God understand the truth of God and his revelation more and more. Now, what practical difference does this make? Well, let me give a couple of examples. Our congregation here and the Protestant Reformed Churches of America have a distinct understanding of the teaching of God regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A distinct understanding of the Scripture on that topic, which would lead us to say that God prohibits divorce. But then you go to the back of the Old Testament, you say God allowed for divorce. You have to understand that in the Old Testament, God is dealing with Israel as a child, and that we are living now after Pentecost in the day in which the church is mature. So when I read the laws regarding divorce in Deuteronomy, I ought not immediately say, yes, but that was wrong. God provided for it. But what I must recognize is that God is treating Israel as a little child. And I would rebuke or admonish any one of you here tonight, especially you who have come to years of maturity, for a certain sin far more severely than with a little child. There still are questions that rise, and I get that. Why would God tolerate it then? And why the difference today? As you study the Bible, you'll say, well, maybe the difference is a bit exaggerated on the part of those who ought to push it, because the divorce, even in the Old Testament, was for adultery and sexual uncleanness on the part of one of the members. But that one regarded a practical matter of Christian life. We need to understand that Israel in the Old Testament did not understand God and his word and will as deeply and thoroughly as we do. She understood him truly. Let me use a doctrinal instance. If you're going to come to the passage in which Job is speaking of his glorious hope of seeing his Redeemer, Job 19, or Abraham, as he brings his son Isaac to the altar, and then God says, you may unbind him now. There's a ram there caught in the thickets. That's what I want you to kill. And the scriptures speak in those connections of the hope of the resurrection that the Old Testament believers have. Don't assume that they understood everything the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he spells out gloriously and beautifully the beauty, the nature, the wonder, and even the manner of the resurrection for the New Testament church. This is part of the historical aspect in working with it. As I explain a passage, I need to understand what the believers at that moment understood of the revelation of God that has grown to completion now by the time of Pentecost, and that the church today understands more clearly. So my first principle regarding history was understand the historical circumstances. My second is recognize that there's development in the church's understanding of these things, and don't impose your understanding on what Abraham understood. And then the third and the final one is this, and it's very basic. The circumstances in which the Bible written, the historical circumstances and purposes, are not essentially different from our lives today. And therefore, the Bible applies. And there are some who will emphasize in interpreting the Bible how different the circumstances are, different cultures, different contexts. You don't go to Paul to get instruction as to how the women ought to behave in the church. He was a single man, and he lived in a very different culture. That will be the argument given, and I'm throwing that one out the window. No, there is always something very much this. I don't want to minimize the differences in culture, but there is something very much the same. And what is very much the same? It is the same God speaking to the same kind of people, his covenant people, sinners, who need to know him and know how to serve him. So, whereas some use the historical aspect of Bible interpretation to push against an application of the scriptures to our day, I'm saying let's do the opposite. That's the historical. Secondly, we come to the grammatical. The Bible, of course, was written in human language. It was written in Greek. It was written in Hebrew to people who spoke and read and understood Greek and Hebrew. More than that, as the Holy Spirit used Hebrew-speaking men to speak to Hebrews, they spoke the way Hebrews speak. I mean, they used grammatical constructions and idioms and figures of speech the way we do too. It's a beautiful day today, isn't it? And of course, if we're talking about the weather, we will have a number of opinions on that subject here. But a man can say that in one of two ways. He can say it in such a way as to say, what a glorious day God has given. And then he can say it in an ironic way. He means almost the exact opposite. This is how we speak. Understand that the Bible came in the form of words, and along with the words are all these figures of speech and idioms and expressions. And if you're going to understand what the Holy Spirit means, you need to recognize that some go wrong in interpreting the Bible by acting as if, consciously or unconsciously, the Holy Spirit wouldn't use those idioms. This is the word he said. I have to take it to mean this. And I'm going to give a few instances to illustrate that a wrong grammar will lead to a wrong interpretation. One of them is the well-known difference between the Lutherans and the Reformed that goes back to Martin Luther's own view of a certain passage. This is my body. And Luther said, this is my body. This bread, this wine, this is my body. And Calvin, Zwingli, and other of the reformers, especially in the France and other areas of Germany and Switzerland, said, it means this represents or signifies my body. Is does not mean equal. And what's going on there is there's a figure of speech that Luther is missing. And he's insisting on it that when the Holy Spirit says is, he means is. And the other reformers are saying, but the word is used in different ways. Some are going to respond to that, try to confuse. You're trying to find a way around the obvious. That would have been Luther's approach. But no, what they're doing is recognizing the Holy Spirit uses the grammatical constructions the way people use them then. Let me give another example. This one admittedly has to do with punctuation in the Bible. And to be clear, the Bible in its original languages did not have punctuation in it. But what it underscores is how grammar, punctuation, etc., affects interpretation. So you need to figure out where to put your commas. Now the Lord, as he was dying on the cross, had a very, very beautiful word to speak to one of the thieves hanging next to him. And the word he spoke was, verily I say unto thee, comma, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And the Reformed believer says, there's no purgatory. There's no point after my death at which my soul is not with my Lord in heaven. And I'll go to that passage to prove it. Rome says you put the comma in the wrong place. Verily I say unto thee today, comma, you will be with me in paradise. Says Rome, Jesus, he said it that day. He didn't mean it would happen that day. Well, there I admit I'm moving away from the words of the text to a translation of the text, but still it has to do with words and grammar, and it makes a difference. So, with that background, several principles for an understanding of the grammar of Scripture. Number one, understand the kind of writing that a book is. In poetry, in the Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, you would expect to find comparisons, you would expect to find vivid metaphors, similes. You would expect to find maybe use of symbols. You need to understand what kind of book it is and what sort of grammatical constructions you would expect to find in that nature of writing. So understand that we call it the genre. Is it a poem? Is it an epistle? Very instructive and didactic. Is it a historical narrative in which the God is saying to us this event really happened, but within that narrative, he has gospel points he's wanting us to see? I need to understand the nature of the passage I'm studying. In the second place, I need to pay attention to words. Now, you don't know Greek and Hebrew. You don't need to. And it's at this point that I go into some more detail for my seminarians that I'm not going to give you. But conversely, I'm going to say to you, you will be helped at this point by knowing that you are using a faithful Bible translation. What is a faithful translation? Well, that's actually beyond the scope of my speech right now, so that I can keep to my topic. But be sure you're using a good Bible translation. At least this. One in which the translators understood that what they were translating was the word of God, and they took care to set forth that word of God in the Greek and Hebrew into the English in a careful way. That's going to be important. For deeper study, In addition to having a good Bible translation, you might have a concordance. That's what I grew up with, which tells you that I'm about the age of some of you older ones, because the younger people here would say, I don't need a concordance, I have an app. Well, great, then use your app. It does the same thing. So use some Bible tool that will help the English reader understand. Well, this is the Greek word. I can't pronounce that word. That's fine. But this tool is helping me understand what the word meant. For deeper study, you might do that. But then let's even come to English grammar. Nouns mean something, and verbs mean something, and then prepositions that connect nouns and nouns and nouns and verbs mean something, and then conjunctions that connect sentences and phrases mean something. Well, look at it and ask, what's this doing? We have a section in which we say we're going to develop a concept, and often, not always, but often a concept is a noun. Doesn't always take the form of a noun. Sometimes it's an idea that's there. But you've got this noun. It's a noun in the English language, in the King James Version. It's a noun in the Greek or in the Hebrew. Dig into what the Bible means by that noun. Do it with the next noun. See how the Bible puts them together. When I come in a minute, again, at the very end of the speech, to... All right, let's really dumb it down. It's going to amount ultimately to this. Read the Bible and be sure you understand what the words of the sentence mean and how they're all put together and what the point of the sentence is. Now, this is what we do every time we read. And so as we come to the scriptures, it's not something entirely new. And yet, it's through our doing that that we will understand the word of God as he's making himself known to us. In that connection, too, as far as a principle for the grammatical aspect, you have to understand when you come to a metaphor. You have to understand when you come to a figure of speech. You have to understand when you're dealing with typology, a type in the Old Testament. You have to understand when you're dealing with a prophecy. And there are more specialized rules or principles one could follow. But it's when you recognize that the Holy Spirit uses the words the way humans would use the words that you will be able better to understand the meaning. So that's the grammatical. We covered historical, we covered grammatical, and now I'm going to come thirdly to what we call the spiritual aspect. Why do we add this third part? Well, the reason is because the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He inspired it. And therefore, even though I said earlier I might ask, what does David mean and what does Paul mean? Some would say David means this, Paul means that. Look how they contradict themselves. But I mean, Paul means this, David means this, and there's a way to reconcile them because through them both the Holy Spirit is speaking. And so it's important to cover the spiritual aspect. It's at this point that I could ask the student, all right, what really is the doctrine, the heart, the main doctrine of this passage? You're going to go explain the words to the people, but they don't just want a running commentary on what the words mean. By the time you're finished with your explanation of the passage, they want to know what the essential teaching of God to you is. When I use the word doctrine, it could take the form of a theological doctrine, such as justification or the person and nature of Christ. But it could also be an instruction of God. That's doctrine, that's teaching. An instruction of God regarding my life, how I am to live. Also, at this point, we need to be sure we understand how the passage reveals Jesus Christ, our Savior, in all the fullness of his person and work. If we've simply worked our way through the history, we know the historical circumstance, we've worked our way through the words, we know what each of the words means, But we don't stop to say, where is Jesus Christ? How is God revealing our salvation and Savior to us? Then we've missed something. So that's what we're doing in this third part, in the spiritual aspect. What are we going to do concretely here? In the first place, we're going to ask this question. What book is my text in? What book am I studying? Is it 3 John? What is the essential teaching of 3 John? Before I get to what does this verse and that verse mean, why did God say the Church of Jesus Christ from the year 100 on cannot go without the epistle of 3 John or Philemon, Genesis, or Psalms? I need to know, now we'll use a term that's a little more technical, I need to know the book's canonical significance. But the point of the term is, I need to know why in this beautiful painting of Jesus Christ and his saving work, which painting I call the Bible, which has such variety and beauty, but interrelatedness in it, why this detail and that component of the painting had to be there. Because in some way each book makes known Jesus Christ and his saving work uniquely. And when I don't understand how the book does, then I can get to the verse or section in the book and say, well, the two are going to relate. Illustration. You come sometimes to the Epistle of Ephesians and you come to the Epistle of Colossians and you say, well, those verses are almost exactly the same. Why did the Holy Spirit repeat them? And you could say, well, there's a historical purpose. The Ephesians and the Colossians were two different churches. They each needed to get their epistle. They each needed the instruction. All right, but the Holy Spirit could have said, fine, they needed that epistle, but it didn't have to go in the scripture. But no, he said they're going to both be in the Bible. When you preach, when you hear your pastor preach on a passage out of Ephesians that's almost like a passage in Colossians, you're probably going to hear him preach on it with a different emphasis. The book of Ephesians has as its very heart instruction about the glory of the church as the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. And the book of Colossians flips that. The glory of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Now, as we understand who we are as church, we will be led to understand how to live. And so Ephesians does that. But then if I understand the glory of the head of the church, I'll also understand how to live. All right, canonical significance. Next. Not just the words now, but as I found a main idea that God is conveying to me in this passage, several verses, I need to ask, how has the Bible treated that doctrine throughout? Oh, we could go back to the matter of the resurrection, just as an illustration. So we're in 1 Corinthians 15. And we say, I work to understand what God has made known about the resurrection of the body, especially the bodies of dead saints, I can go back to Abraham's hope. I can go back to Job's confession. I can look at Psalm 16 and 17 and see how David gives expression to it. Now I come to this beautiful, beautiful passage in 1 Corinthians 15 and see how that doctrine is almost like a bud that's been cracking open as scripture unfolds, is all of a sudden open wide. And there's the whole beautiful flower. All right, well now I'm going to say, but there's another New Testament passage that regards the resurrection of the body that I need to pay attention to. There's something more than 1 Corinthians 15 teaches me. And I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5 and see what that adds to the resurrection of the body, the coming of Christ. So we're going to study how the theme develops throughout history. Another thing I'll do at this point, in connection with the spiritual aspect of interpreting the Bible, especially if I'm in the New Testament, and it follows from a doctrine, but I'm expanding not just to a teaching now, but to broader themes. I'm going to say, how does the Old Testament do this? What does the Old Testament say about... Let me restate it. Maybe in this passage is a quote of an Old Testament text. Or maybe it's not a quote, but maybe it clearly, the New Testament writer Paul, has the Old Testament scriptures so well known in his mind, and they sunk down so deeply into his heart and soul, that what he's saying now has a clear echo, or is a clear echo, of something in the Old Testament. Let's trace that, especially if it's a quote. I just doubled the amount of work I need to do in preparing a sermon, because I need to now study the New Testament passage and ask all these questions and come to an understanding of its meaning. And now I need to go to the Old Testament passage and do the same. On the one hand, something that is a practical inference or implication of what I'm saying is a good preacher doesn't just quickly make a sermon. And the Church of Jesus Christ can appreciate and readily grant its minister enough time to spend in the study to make sermons. At the same time, I don't play rugby very well, and I don't play most other sports very well, and I haven't practiced them day in and day out, but as would be true of somebody who did, that he would improve his skill and maybe even with a little more speed and efficiency be able to play in the game. So also one who's doing this week after week is growing in his or her ability to do the work with a degree of efficiency. I don't mean speed, but I mean efficiency. And that applies not just to the pastor, but to the serious student of the Bible. If at age 50 we start first saying, I should do more than just read the passage very quickly, I should really start digging in. If we're just doing it for the first time, it's going to take a while. If we've been in the habit for many years, it's going to be coming more, I'll use the word instinctively, but that really means the Holy Spirit has helped hone us in our skills here. Now, finally, in connection with the spiritual aspect, we come back to the use of clearer passages to explain more difficult. The scriptures do not contradict themselves. God does not speak out of both sides of his mouth. But admittedly, you come to passages that are less easy to understand. And even, I'll use the well-known passage that set Arminians and Calvinists apart from each other, the word world in John 3, verse 16. And now if you want to look at John 3, 16 and say that's a clear passage, and I'm ready to admit it's clear, it's not at all ambiguous, except the meaning of that word world. But if you want to say Jesus died for all men, it is clear that Jesus died for all men, what do you do with a passage that says Jesus laid down his life for his sheep? And by the way, that's John 3 and John 10. You can't go to that one and say, well, it was John and it was Mark. One had one idea, one had a different idea. This is John. So we look at a passage that's clear. Jesus died for his sheep, not goats. And we say, that has to help me in my understanding of the word world. I can also use a grammatical. So I compared scripture to scripture. And that one fell on the spiritual, under the spiritual category. But I can also use something grammatical to help me here. I could say, let me look through the Bible and see how the word world is used. And lo and behold, I would find, as you already well know, it doesn't first of all mean every human. The word world refers to something even more broad than humanity. It refers to creation. So now I used a grammatical help to come to this conclusion. Scripture interprets Scripture, and so I will use the more clear to explain the more difficult. That's the end of my second and longest part of the speech. I need to ask the question, why? This is the third part then. Why is this the proper method? I will not say, and I don't mean to leave the impression, I spelled out every detail of it in all fullness and accuracy. But there are going to be some people who say, you can use that method if you want, but I can use this method. In other words, the assertion that the method I just explained is the only proper method is a debatable assertion. And in fact, there are seminaries that will say, no. Some say, there's all kinds of valid methods and we'll teach a hodgepodge of them. And others saying, no, this is the proper method and we're going to teach this one. Well, I don't think that I am being arrogant in asserting that my position and view is the correct one, but I want to be clear, too, I didn't invent this method. I don't have any vested interest in it from that viewpoint, that you have to go with my method. Rather, the method has been shown to me. It certainly predates me, and there we're coming to one reason why I say this is the proper method. Sound exegetes have used this method throughout history. In actuality, the consciousness of this as a method is as old as the Reformation and not much older. Hints of it can be found in some of the ancient fathers, but a number of the ancient fathers, though good in their doctrine, sometimes use some questionable methods of interpretation. The consciousness of this method is about as old as the Reformation. But that's not my fundamental proof. What's the real proof why there's one and only one method of interpreting the Scripture? The word of God in 2 Timothy 2:15 said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And then the next word is rightly dividing the word of truth. So God's own word suggests that there is a right method. I cannot now turn to a passage and verse that says the method I just told you is the right one. So I'm going to prove that in a minute. But the Bible makes clear there is only one right method, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is illustrated by Jesus as he interprets the parables. He does not say, here's a parable. His disciples say, well, what does that mean? He does not say, on the one hand, you could look at it this way. Then again, you could look at it that way. And yet again, you could look at it this way. It could mean any of those three. But Jesus says, this is what it means. The same can be done with the prophets and others as they explain the revelation of God. Or those who interpreted the meaning of a dream. I tell you, if I was Pharaoh and I came to Joseph saying, I had this dream, I want to know what it means. And Joseph gave me 4 or 5 options as to what it meant, I'd be no better off. But Pharaoh was very much helped when Joseph said, there's one meaning, and here it is. So the Word of God and those who within the Word of God interpret the Word of God make clear there is only one way to do it. All right, that I believe I could base on Scripture. Now, how do you know? And why do I say my method explained to you is the right one? And I have a twofold answer to that. The first is it's really the only one that does justice to all three of these elements, these categories I set forth, grammatical, historical, spiritual. Some other methods do justice to one or two, but not three. And I'll leave you to judge if you are convinced that you should understand the words, that you should understand the historical context and background, and that you should also be asking, what is the Holy Spirit teaching me through this? Is there any one of those three you want to get rid of? Any one of those three that you say is superfluous, not necessary? I say, no, they are all. And this method does justice to all. In the second place, only this method presents Jesus Christ and the gospel in a sound way. I'm going to contrast. There are by now dozens of other hermeneutical methods being taught. But I'm going to contrast the method I've set forth with a very old method that even good men in the ancient church era would have used, and that's the method called allegory. Take a word, and instead of saying, well, this is what the word means, we say, well, this is what the word means on the surface, it's basic meaning, but suddenly leapfrogging, I'm using the word leapfrogging, from what it means, but this is how you have to understand it in this passage. And they just made a leap of logic that is not natural. And with that, they say, this can be commended. Their goal can be commended. Their method can. They say, this is how to find Christ. Abraham took 318 servants, and he went to fight that king that captured Lot. And here's I'm going to give you a very common explanation of that fact by sound theologians of the first couple and 300 and 400 years, but who were given over to allegorical method. Well, you have the number three, and three stands for that. And then you have the number one, and one stands for that. And you have the number eight, and eight stands for that. To be a little more specific, Augustine himself was one who said, because one of the letters had as its numerical value, if you counted through the alphabet, you'd come to the tau, the letter T. Well, the letter T, look at it, it's in the form of a cross. So somehow the number was pointing you to the cross. And I'm just going to suggest to you that you can't look at Abraham's 318 men fighting and somehow jump to Jesus Christ dying on the cross. There's a gospel message there in the whole passage. There is, but allegory tries to turn over a rock, play a word game, and find a meaning not present. This method I've taught you tonight avoids that. And then lastly, as to why this is the only proper method, I had to defend against allegory because allegory is an old method. Almost all alternate methods of Bible interpretation are 200 to 300 years old. And that already proves them to be false. Why? Because God did not mean his church in the last 200 years to understand something about the Bible that the church previously did not and could not understand because they were using a different method. All right, I come to the fourth and last part. I've said a lot. Let me try to leave you with a couple very pointed takeaways, which the Lord willing, Saturday night, the young people will have spelled out in a little more detail. Number one, as you open up the Word of God to read and understand it, although I've given you all kinds of things you could do, maybe writing out a checklist, I did that, I did that, I did that, the thing you do first is pray. Open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. Psalm 119, verse 18. Here's the psalmist not expecting new revelations. He's going to go back to the old the law as he has it, the old revelation. But he understands that if he's going to understand it, if his eyes, spiritual eyes now, are going to see into it, he needs Jehovah to do the work of illumination. Secondly, then, sometimes we might think we need to read an entire chapter, and at family devotions, that's a very common practice of mine, we'll read the entire chapter. But whether you do or don't is less important than the question, did you see how the chapter broke down into sections? Do you see the progress of the historical event, or if it's an epistle, the development in the theme and thought from section to section? Then, thirdly, here's my checklist. It's 4 questions long. I give my students 15 principles, and they need to know them cold on their exams, but here is a 4-question checklist. Do you understand what the passage means? Number one, you've read it, you've looked at the words, do you understand what it means? Do you have any questions? Is there something you don't understand? That's number one. Number two, what is the main point? We've referred to this already. What is the main point that the Spirit is making, the main doctrine? Thirdly, how does it reveal Christ and his saving grace? Fourthly, what is the Lord saying to me today? And there you come to application. Hermeneutics is less about application and more about what does it mean, but I recognize there's a tight connection because it does not mean something different for me than it meant for them. If you have that 4 basic question template, you can go study the scriptures, discuss them as a family, and come away enriched.